Oh, and Peter tells us that the word of our Lord endures forever. And we know that heaven and earth shall pass away, but that God's word shall not fail. And that that those things which have been altered from your lips will go forth, even in power and even in glory. So help us on this day, we pray, and at this hour, help us to be attentive to your word. May your spirit be at work in us, through your servant and your servants, even to the good of our souls and to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So picking up with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, resist him, stand steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So most of you are familiar with John Piper, and John Piper writes that we are all starved for the glory of God. That we're starved for the glory of God. That is, that man in his essence, that we're glory seekers, if you will, that we want and we need glory, and even the glory of God. So it's more that, more than even that we want God to fix our problems, or to fix this problem and or that problem. But the Christian message is actually better than that, is that you would get a taste of his glory. That somehow that you would get a taste of the glory of God. C.S. Lewis writes about us being like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum. Right? We're happy, if you will. Happy, I'll put in quotes, being making mud pies in the sun. But we can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, that we're far too easily pleased. That is, that we're far too easily, I'll say, outside of or not knowing the glory of God. At the center of life, at the center of the Bible, at the center of our existence is that necessity of and that desire for the glory of God. We may not realize it, or you may not realize it yet, but Peter knows that. It's at the core of his letter, and the biblical authors know that. It's at the core of the Bible. So let's pray that God would help us even to that end here today. I said that Peter knows this. So it's interesting that Peter writes in chapter 1, and he writes about the glory of man. Speaks about the glory of man, and he compares it to the flower of the grass. And he reminds us that the grass withers and the flower fades. Right? So you may look outside and you may say beautiful flowers now, and this is in bloom, and that's in bloom, and so forth. But talk to me 6 months from now. It'll fade. It'll be no longer. The message of the Bible, in one sense, and the message of Peter, is that our glory has been lost, that it fades, that it withers, that it, in some measure that it's fleeting and that it's temporary and transient. You could say that it's like a vapor or like a mist, that it's like the wind, that it's here, and then it is no longer. So Paul writes that men fall short of the glory of God, that we fall short of that fallen man falls short of that. And he writes that men have become worthless and unprofitable and useless and things that aren't particularly nice, I'll just say. That is, that he writes about things that are the very opposite of glory, that he writes about what we have become, if you will, by nature. Peter writes about shame this way, the very opposite of glory. It's another way to, if you will, contradict or the inverse of glory. He says that those who are in Jesus, that in no way will you be put to shame. In no way will you be put to shame And that is true even as a Christian, if you are called to suffer, that you will not be ashamed. And rather, he speaks of partaking of the glory. And he writes about how we have been called to, that our calling, that you are being called in Jesus, that you're being called in the gospel to something greater, to something better, that you are being called actually to glory. To glory. That's what we read in verse 10, right? That who, he says, look out at what's happening, that your brothers are suffering, that your brothers are being persecuted, no differently than what you are being called to hear today, he writes. And then he says that, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, that he called us to his eternal glory, and he makes reference then, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That is to God himself, that we would know that. And in chapter 4, he writes, when Christ's glory is revealed, that he writes about this Greek word doxa, right? That we will sing the doxology from doxa, from the Greek, and we just sang earlier the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, that it's at the center of our worship, that is, that we are giving glory unto God. And that word in Greek has to do with abundance, that you have a wealth, or that you have treasure, and hence there's honor associated with it, that there's this idea of dignity or brightness or majesty. It speaks of the perfections of God. That is, that on one side you've got this picture of that which is magnificent, that which is dignified and brightness and majesty, and then on the other side you have this picture of, in some way, unprofitable or useless or not what it should be, in some way vain, in some way shameful. Worthless. Value, dignity, honor, unprofitable. This idea of doxa, this idea of glory. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. It's hard for us to get this, perhaps, but in an age where you have a shortage of food, glory was, you had girth. You were well fed. You were heavy. There's something weighty about you. The idea of glory, as opposed to when you think about in the Old Testament, and we speak of glory. If glory is that idea of heaviness and beauty that has weight to it, if you will, as opposed to the book of Ecclesiastes, where you have what is the vanity of life, that it is like a vapor, right? That there's no heaviness, that it's here and that it's gone, that there is no meaning, that there is no purpose, that everything is vain, that the writer of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And he says, what are you going to do? What can you do in life? In this meaningless life, you can maybe love your wife and get a little bit of pleasure there, but he speaks of how everything is just vanity. And that's as opposed to the idea, the Hebrew idea of glory and of heaviness and of beauty with much a substance. So think of the character in 1 Samuel 4. Some of you know this story, but the story of Ichabod. Who here remembers the story of Ichabod? It's not an exactly great time for Israel. First of all, the Philistines took or stole or won in battle the Ark of the Covenant. Gone. No longer. And Eli has two sons, and what happened to those two sons in battle? Right? No longer. They lose to their arch enemies, the Philistines. The ark is stolen, if you will. And then Eli's daughter-in-law is giving birth. And she dies in childbirth. And as she's giving birth, she says his name is going to be Ichabod. Why? Because the glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel, that there is no more glory. We've lost the ark, we've lost the battle, we've lost our sons, that the glory is gone. And Israel was to be the place of God's glory, that it would be especially found in the temple where God would be found, that it would be heavy, if you will, that there'd be a glory there, that it would be like no other place in the world, that God would be present here on earth in the temple. Of course, unless God judges them, unless they are found unfaithful. So in Ezekiel, you have this account of Ezekiel saying that you, Israel, have been unfaithful in chapter 11, or it's about chapter 11. You have the glory departing from the temple, that the glory is departing from Israel, that there is no more glory left in Israel because of their unfaithfulness and infidelity, that the glory has departed. And when things are right, if you will, when things are good for Israel, the glory, as we read in Isaiah here today, that the glory of the Lord is there, that the temple walls actually are shaking, that imagine putting yourself in that particular situation or before the Lord in his temple, and you're there and the glory of the Lord, and they all thought, what happened when you thought you saw the Lord? You thought that you were going to die, that you were overwhelmed with the glory of God. And we read an account after account of that. And Isaiah is like, whoa, I am a man undone before the Lord, that I have that I am in the presence of the Lord. And the hope and the desire amongst the writers of the Bible, and the hope and the desire amongst those in Israel in the Old Testament, the hope and the desire is that the earth would be full of his glory. Like, where is this all going? What's the desire? What is it that they're yearning for? What is God doing, if you will, through the Jews and through Israel and through the prophets, that somehow that God in his redemptive history would make it so that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth, that arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. That's in Isaiah 60, or the great Psalm 72 about David and the king of Israel. Praise be to the glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with your glory. Filled with your glory. Or Habakkuk. Where's it all going, Habakkuk? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That seems to be relatively complete. As the waters cover the sea. And we read, to go back to Isaiah, holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6, the Lord is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what Peter is doing is he's ministering to the saints in Asia Minor, and perhaps glory was not the first thing on their minds, that they were suffering, that it was hard for them, that they were not having easy days, that they were being persecuted, that you would think that glory would be the last thing in their mind, that they would think that this what is this Christian calling all about? What does this have to do with being happy and fun and joy and all of that stuff? It seems as though it's not working out so well for us. It seems as though it's the very opposite of glory. In fact, when one is persecuted, when one fires you, or one harms you, or when one in some way takes away from you certain privileges and rights that are due you, it doesn't seem like glory. Instead, it seems like shame. It seems like vanity. Right? What does suffering have to do with glory? Right? What? And then Peter does this great thing. He speaks to them about Jesus. And he speaks to them about glory. He speaks to them about Jesus and glory. Perhaps that's the way that we could summarize it. And in chapter 4, the previous chapter, he writes in 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. That in all things, that even in your situation, even in light of your present suffering, even in light of what's happening to you, that you would look to glorify God in all things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever and ever. So that you suffer, if you're suffering, if things are not going your way, if things are difficult, as we know that they were for those recipients that Peter is writing to, he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. This may seem too simplistic for you, but his answer, or his antidote in one sense, is that your suffering, make sure you keep Jesus before your eyes. And I'll just say that the difficulty, right? And there's a certain level in which this is okay. I'm not saying that this is inherently or necessarily, but what happens, right, is when we suffer, we tend to look at ourselves and our own belly button. We tend to look inward. We tend to continually, if you will, analyze and think about myself. And what Peter is saying is that you remember Jesus. You remember Jesus who went to the cross. You remember Jesus. Put him before your very eyes as you consider your sufferings and your difficulties. In fact, what you should do is keep on doing good, even though things are not going well for you. You should keep on doing good. Because why? Because your good works, which others will observe, will glorify God in the day of visitation. That you would be mindful of this. And then he says that watch out for the devil. This is chapter 5 again. Resist him, because we know that others are suffering throughout the world in the world. But may the God of all grace, that he'll establish you, he'll strengthen you, and that he has called you to what? He has called you, and this is true not only for the recipients of Peter in the first century, but he has called you, the people of God here, to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. That he would, that you would be mindful of that. That you would be self-conscious of that. That we are called to that glory. And then in the end, what is the fruit of even creation? What is the fruit of your existence? What is at the core of your very being? Is that all creation, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And if you can get a taste of that, in other words, if that can be what's at the very core of your being, if that can be what makes you tick, you are a different, one might even say that you would be reborn, that you would be born anew, that there's something odd going on here. So a long quote as to what Peter is doing. After emphasizing the power of God's sustaining grace, even in the midst of suffering, it is not surprising that Peter concluded with the doxology. Peter emphasizes here the sovereignty and the power of God. The God who permits suffering in the lives of his children and even allows the devil to rage at them is the sovereign God and the God who cares. You got that? Verse 7, the dominion belongs to him forever. He wields a mighty hand, verse 6, on behalf of his people. Hence, believers should be full of comfort, knowing that they are on the side of victory and celebration. Believers, I'll say it again, should be full of comfort knowing that they are on the side of victory and celebration. The doxology, as is typical, concludes with amen, signifying that Peter longed for the day when God's rule would be evident to all, that he anticipated the day when suffering is past and glory and peace and joy reign forevermore. That would be what our faith would look like, that we would long for the day and that we would anticipate the day when suffering is past and glory and peace and joy reign forevermore. That is, that we have not been called to ruin, but instead be called to glory. That is our calling, that is what life is about, and that is what our Christian calling is all about. Just say, if I can confess or speak in my own life, that when I'm most discouraged, or when things seem darkest, or when I say I'm doing this all for nothing, or that I'm nuts, or that life is vain, or what are we doing, and this is all crazy, what picks me up, or what I put in front of my eyes, is the idea of the glory of God. That get up and live for the glory of God. That's my calling, that's our calling. And when I say that, sometimes in the midst, if you will, darkness or discouragement or whatever the case may be, but that taste, that desire, that yearning, that this is where I'm going and this is what is promised and that this is my calling. And this is our calling, that we would seek after, that we would know that God has promised us glory, and that we would seek after the glory of the living God and the true God, especially as it's found in Christ Jesus. So I call you on this day from shame and from vanity to glory. I call you, the people of God, on this day from shame and from vanity and to glory. The Christian message is that God in Christ is calling many sons to glory. So it's interesting that the first thing that happened after the fall, so you've got the fall of mankind, Adam and Eve, things go south, you could say. And then they look up and around and so forth, and they start thinking about things. And the first thing that they realize is, I have shame. I need something that needs covering. I need something that's going to cover my shame before the living God. I better do something. And what do they do? They get out the sewing machine, they make a couple fig leaves and so forth, and God laughs at them and says, ha, you think that's sufficient? I've got my own covering for you. You just wait and you believe. You be mindful. And Moses is saying is that this is in Genesis 3, right? So we go this way. This is in Genesis 3, shame. And they realized that they're shame and they were standing before God. But in Genesis 2, what's the account? That they were naked and that they felt no shame. That they felt no shame. And then this gets at the very nature of sin. When God, for instance, we read in Isaiah, when God is upset with Israel, your nakedness will be exposed and your shame will be uncovered. Or in Revelation, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And that this is built into the human psyche much more than we realize. And I think, well, at one level we realize it, and one level we don't realize it. So some of you will recall this or know about this, and some don't, and that's probably good that you don't. But last year there was the CEO of, I don't even know the name of the company, but he was at a Coldplay concert. You know what I'm talking about? He was at a Coldplay concert. And he was, I'll say, cuddling with, publicly, a woman who was not his wife. And as they do, I guess, at these concerts, they have a big screen TV or a jumbathon or whatever it's called. And next thing you know, there he is, cuddling with somebody who is not his wife, so that all in the stadium or whatever venue it was, and that all who would see the video now see him cuddling with somebody who's not his wife. And what's the first thing that they did? It's as though they were in the garden, and although they knew they needed the cover, is that they hid, they ducked, and they covered their faces. They knew what they were doing was shameful and that they needed coverage. They knew it inherently. They knew that they weren't supposed to be doing such things. They hid from the camera. And this then is, if you will, is the narrative of much of history and much of what goes on and interpersonal and even collectively. People are beaten down with shames. We're shamed even based on identity. We could talk about how blacks were shamed 150 years ago, or white males are shamed today. Or today, if you speak ill of a certain, if those with a certain sexual proclivity, you will be shamed in the office. You should not say that, and people will look at you and say, there is, if you will, a disgusting person if you speak out against homosexuality. So shame is a part of life. It's inescapable. Some of us feel shame because of sexual sin. Some of us feel shame because of divorce. Some of us feel shame because we lost our job. There are things that we don't want others to know, and the devil makes us feel shame when it's not appropriate. And I don't think that shame is necessarily inappropriate. Paul doesn't think so. Paul writes about shameful lusts, and he writes about bringing unbelievers to court. I write this, he says, to shame you. That is, that you shouldn't do this, and that bad company corrupts good character. I write this to shame you. And he writes about those whose glory is in their shame. But the point, though, of being a Christian, the very point of being a Christian, is that shame is addressed and covered and no longer before you in the same manner. So that Ed Welch says, when you identify with Jesus, you can no longer be put to shame. If you don't get anything from this message, if you just think he's babbling and going here and going there and so forth, know this, that if you belong to Jesus, you may not be put to shame. If you belong to Jesus, you may not be put to shame. You can no longer be put to shame. You may have a storied background. You may have things that you don't want people to know about. Well, and we all have some of that in our background. But the message of the cross then is that Jesus endured the cross and did what? He scorned the shame. He scorned the shame. That is, that he assumed that shame for us. And he says, I will cover your shame. I will address it. He endured the cross and, yes, scorned its shame. Let me make three relatively brief points. This is what life is all about, seeking glory, covering shame. Oh God, you are my God. This is the psalm that we read and sang. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. To see your power and your glory. But the king shall rejoice in God at ends, and everyone shall swears by him shall glory. By the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So you may not know what you're doing here, but you are a glory seeker and need to be seeking the glory of God and finding the glory of God. In fact, number two, we confess that, right, as Presbyterians. What is the chief end of man? What are you doing here? Why are you getting out of bed tomorrow morning? Why are you called? What is your calling in life? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. You remember it, Paulie? And what else? Right, and to enjoy him forever. It's actually a good thing. It's okay to smile. Christians are okay. It's okay to smile. This is our chief end, that we would seek after the glory of God, that we would yearn for that glory of God, and that we would actually enjoy him and enjoy the living God. That is what we are here for. That is why we get out of bed on Monday morning, so to speak. So that, thirdly, then, all of life, that we live in an enchanted world, not rationalism. We don't live by rationalism or mechanicalism, or that's not a word, but functional. That the entire creation, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that I think it's been said, every sunrise is a sermon, or you can put it this way, that God is at work and we see the glory of God, whether it's in sex or art or mathematics or music or the sacraments, all means to see and wonder at the glory of God. So that's the message. Peter, he who trusts in me shall never be put to shame. To him be the glory forever and dominion forever. Words of wisdom for us to consider here today. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the Lord, there is no other. Men chase after many vain things, but when we chase after you, we chase after all that is good and even our good. So that is our prayer here today. In Jesus' name, amen.